I'm looking forward to singing that with you one day in eternity. Can you imagine that you get to see face to face the great I am? It's an astounding thought. You get to lay eyes on God one day and the Savior who died for you. It just blows my mind. Whenever I sing that song, I picture Jesus on a white horse with a white robe, with the crown, the golden crown, and it just overwhelms me. Didn't mean to get off on that, but that's where my mind went. I don't know where yours went. I'm going to give you a couple details before we jump into the passage we're going to look at today. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So if you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn there and get a head start on that. One detail is this. There's a discovery class coming up next week, Saturday, this coming Saturday on the 12th. And if you're new to New Hope, welcome, first of all. Glad that you're here. Discovery class is for individuals who are interested in learning more about the church, the Constitution, the things that make us tick here, what we stand for. It's taught by the elders. Myself, I'm included in that. I'll be teaching on next Saturday as well. So each segment is about 45 minutes or so, and there's five or six of those segments. Starts at 9 in the morning, ends around 2:30 in the afternoon, and lunch is included, so that's always a good thing. Win. Okay, so if you haven't signed up for that, you can go to the website, sign up, or you can contact the office, and they'd be happy to put you on the list. Second thing is related to phase two. We asked you back in May to be praying about what God is doing among us, and many of you took us up on that and have been praying, and some have been saying over the month of September, okay, so we prayed during the summer, where is this headed, what's going on, we'd love an update. Here's the update. First of all, thank you for taking time to pray over the course of the summer. And thank you for taking time, some of you did, to write in with your ideas and thoughts and share your insights of what you felt either God was leading you towards or the things that you saw as a really high value. Here's what the leadership team landed on. We're going to delay until the spring because we want more time to hear from you and more time to explore what we believe God is leading us to do. And the reason for that is there's very few things that the elders are not in agreement on. And what we're not in agreement on in this case is that we're not sure that we've heard from God. And we don't want to get ahead of God. That's always a good thing to not get ahead of God, right, church? So we don't want to get ahead of him. We know that we need to do something with children's attendance. We know that we need to do something with a parking lot. We're not sure how that impacts making the auditorium bigger versus doing something else. A lot of ideas have come our way that have been suggested, like planting another church location, doing a satellite campus, adding more services. That's a hard one. But all valid suggestions. And so we really do want to meet with individuals and with groups, and we're going to do that. So beginning in November, we're going to send a survey out to the entire church. And if you're on our database and the mailing list, we would love to hear from you. Maybe you could give some feedback. There'll also be ways to do that on hard copy if we don't have your email, so that you can give feedback as to what you think would be good suggestions about how we should address what God is doing among us. Because once again, we don't want to get ahead of God. So being able to pause and wait on God's leading is a really, really good thing. And we want to make sure that what we do is in harmony with his timing and with his planning. So, in the way of desire to hear from you, you know, there's about 2,000 people that call New Hope their church home, but about 40 people took opportunity to write to us. And so that's a really, really small sample of individuals. So I want to encourage you to take advantage of the survey when it comes out. What you'll be receiving in the next 24 hours is an email from me on behalf of the leadership team. And that email will detail some of the things I just explained to you, plus a little bit more will be contained in that email. And it will explain the process and where we're headed. But in the meantime, my encouragement to you is to ask you to continue to pray. That we would pray and ask God for what would he have us do. And we will land on that together, okay? It's a good thing. So I want to pray with you right now, not just about what God's doing here, but also about the study that we're about to take on, and that we would be disciplined to see where he's leading in our own personal lives. Let's pray together. Father, we don't just lift up the church to you. Corporately, we do lift up the organization of New Hope and corporately the entire body, but individually as representatives of you, we recognize we are the church. And how you would use us this day and this week and this month is determined by you and how we would respond to what you move us toward. I pray that as we step into your word right now, that we would be very mindful of how you're moving among us and how you're moving among us individually, that we personally would see this as a mandate from you to respond to your word. I pray, Father, for your using of us as a result of hearing your word, responding to your word, and perhaps even impacting the lives of other people this week. Right now, God, we also lift up to you the churches in the South, especially in the Carolinas and Florida and Georgia, many individuals struggling so much just to put food on the table. Father, I pray that you would meet their needs, that you would intervene, that you would use your church to step up and meet the needs of people. God, we ask right now that you would bless our time together and our studies, and we ask for this in Jesus' matchless name. And all God's people said, amen. Our firstborn son is Adam, and Adam lives in the Carolinas. He's in South Carolina, right near the North Carolina border, and his wife is Allison. And Adam and Allison have two little ones, Davis and London. So Adam and Allison and their family experienced loss of power and a lot of storm damage like everybody else where they live. And lots of trees down in the street, lots of power lines down. And, you know, going back a week ago on Thursday is when it all started. And they were in the eye of the storm, got eerily quiet. And then Adam said, then the heavens opened up and it just unloaded on them. And so over the course of the days where they had no power, by Wednesday I was talking to him and they just got cell phone service back. And he said, Dad, I've been trying to teach the kids in the midst of this to pray specifically and ask God for specific things. And he said, so Davis, last night when we were praying together as a family, prayed God specifically that he would turn the power back on in our house by noon this morning. Okay, so you got the heart of a child asking God for something very specific, and you've just told them to pray for something specific. So Adam looks out his window and has got, you know, the trees are down all over the place, the power lines are down, and he sees a power crew out his back window, so he walks across the valley to talk to them, and it happened to be a work crew from Detroit. And they had come down to service that area. There's lots of them down there. And he was asking them what they were thinking for power, and they said, well, if everything goes well, we'll probably have everything back on by Friday. And of course, Adam Davis had just prayed the night before, and it's Wednesday morning, and he was praying for power to be turned back on at noon. And lo and behold, the power came back on at 11:36 that morning. Yeah, that was pretty amazing. So Adam couldn't wait to tell Davis, and he's 8 years old, 9 years old, big smile comes across his face, and learning to pray specifically because God likes to answer in specifics. We pray in generalities, God will answer in generalities, but you pray in specifics and God can answer in specifics, and that's the heart of a young guy, a boy, chasing after the things of God. I'm so glad to hear that story related from Adam. Well, this morning we get to look at a man who we're told is after God's own heart. But before we do that, I want you just to mentally step back with me for a moment. To the time, if you were in the study this last spring, we're looking at the E2E study of the Old Testament, and we talked about Saul having a conversation with Samuel, and Samuel the prophet was still alive, Saul is still alive, and Samuel anointed Saul to be king, but then he had to have a hard conversation with him. Look with me on the screen at this verse from 1 Samuel 13. Think all the way back to last spring. This is when we were in chapter 13. Verse 14 says, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. If you know the Old Testament, you know the story, perhaps because you've been here since the spring, you know that Saul consistently would not do the things that God had called him to do. And so as a result, God pursues David and sees David as the next leader. And so we read this in chapter 5, as this morning we're going to look at chapter 5, and verse 10 says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now that's true of David. God was with him. But you and I know from our studies, if you've read the Bible at all and you've read the Old Testament, we know that God was with Saul also. What happened? God was with him in the beginning, so what has changed? Well, to answer that, we only have to look at another thing that's true of David. Look with me on the screen at Acts chapter 13, New Testament, speaking about King David, verse 22. He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he, meaning Yahweh, God, whom God also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. That's what's true of David that wasn't true of Saul. Now, as the narrative develops, David is found as an individual who's maturing in his understanding of who he is before God. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe you're maturing in your understanding of who you are before the God of the Bible. In David's case, to the degree that the Bible actually labels him as a man after God's own heart. Now, I'm pretty sure that any legitimate believer would love to have that title attached to them. How about you? I would love to have that on my tombstone. A person, a man, a woman, after God's own heart, and to have it written in the Bible. See, that's the missing element that's gone in Saul's life, but was abundantly present in David's life. As a teenager, I came to understand that God is consistently looking for those who will chase after his heart, people who will seek his ways. So you need to ask yourself a question this morning that I've asked myself since I was a teenager. Could that be true of me? Could I be labeled that way? What does that actually look like for people to say, that guy, that gal, that woman, that adult man, that child, that boy, that girl, that's someone who is after God's own heart. Well, let's step into this story, and let me give you a little setup, a little background. When you step into the first couple chapters of 2 Samuel, you find an incredibly divided country. Division has taken over the land. And the very people to whom God extended an invitation to join him in his work, they decide to chase their own agenda. We saw that last week. They're consumed with political division. Well, praise God, God orchestrated the circumstances for David to come on the throne. And David brings unity, as we saw last week. He unifies the nation. Well, one of his first acts as a king who's been newly anointed is to establish a capital city. He needs an operational headquarters from which this emerging national identity will come forth of this new nation. He can't stay in Hebron. Hebron is where he's been for 7 years, and that's a town that's associated with David, but Hebron belongs to the tribe of Judah, and David is of the tribe of Judah. But if he made Hebron the capital city, then that would show favoritism and bias towards the people of Judah, and David represents the entire nation, so he needs some place that is neutral. He doesn't want to alienate all of the other tribes of the nation. Well, a really good statesman would choose some place that's neutral, right in the geographic middle. Verse 6, 2 Samuel chapter 5 reads this way, Now the king, meaning David, and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. I just pause there for a moment. To this point in time, there has been no capital city. No place of national identity where the entire nation could say, that's us, that's where we belong to. So David's got a plan in mind. His plan is that the city of Jebus, where the Jebusites live, that's going to become the capital, and eventually he's going to call it Jerusalem. But at this point in time, there's no geographical capital. Well, look with me on the screen at the name Jerusalem, and you'll see very quickly that it's called the Foundation of Peace. It's in your notes this morning as well. The name of the city means the place, the foundation, the bedrock of peace. Ultimately, what David wants to do is he wants to locate the Ark of the Covenant there, which you're going to learn about next week, because they bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Why that's remarkable? Because it hasn't been seen in a very, very long time. The Ark of the Covenant has been in storage all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And it hasn't been visible to anyone. Well, David wants to bring it into this city that he's about to establish. And he wants to build a temple, a place where everybody can come and worship. So he's strengthened by this newly unified population of his nation. And he's got this powerful force of enthusiastic soldiers. So David feels the moment has arrived for the single greatest military undertaking since the days of Joshua. But the people of Jebus, the Jebusites, they consider that their stronghold is invincible. So great that they begin hurling taunts towards David, saying, "The blind and the lame could defeat you guys." So they begin taunting David, and they interchange this exchange of insults, and it's really just kind of ancient smack. They're just telling them, "You guys got nothing. You don't bring anything to this. Even disabled people could beat you." Verse 6, let's pick it up again. Lift the pause button. "Now the king David and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away,' thinking, 'David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. Just for geography reasons, Jebus, if you don't know the map of Israel very well, Jebusites, Jebus, and Jerusalem, we know it today, is in the center geographically of the nation. It sits in the highlands area, meaning it's elevated. And so there's something very specific about why David wants this. Jebus is inhabited by the Jebusites, which are really Canaanites. And if you go back to the time of Moses, you know that God said, "Those vile people, you better get them out of the nation, or they will contaminate everyone. They are incredibly pagan at the core in their behavior." But all the previous generations had been unsuccessful in removing the Canaanites. So we find this statement in Joshua 15, verse 63. "Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out." So it's going to fall to David. David's now got this responsibility to remove the remaining Canaanites from the land. Now, according to the ancient prophets, according to those who are quoted in Scripture, the primary standard for evaluating a king's reign was whether or not they were obedient to the Lord. By David actually fulfilling this long-neglected command to eradicate the Canaanites, he's actually demonstrating that he's got this link with Moses. There's a continuity between David and Moses. So he recognizes what God called them to do, and he wants everyone to know that he is fully devoted to the Lord. So his attention to this detail reinforces the reality that David is actually a man after God's own heart, and Jerusalem is going to become a trophy of his obedience to the Lord. Now, verse 6 and 7 just told us that David assembles these troops. The king and his men, they march on the city. And the conquest of the city, it's considered to be invincible. What it's going to require of him is a really important detail of taking on some daunting geographic obstacles. First of all, the city is heavily fortified. And it's built on such a promontory hill that there's only one approach to it, and there's three valleys on either side of it. So three valleys surrounding it, which makes it impregnable, and then one entrance area where there's a massive stone wall, and from that wall, they can rain down boulders on anybody approaching the city. That's why it hasn't been taken, and that's why it is invincible. So the location is atop a stone mountain, if you will, impregnable on either side because of the valleys, and this huge, massive wall in front of it. So that's why the Jebusites begin taunting David by saying, even the lame and the blind could beat you guys. Well, as a result, David capturing the city, this would be considered a military marvel if he's actually able to pull this off. So verse 8 says this, "David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house.'" Now, just to be clear, David is not saying he hates disabled people. That's not what this is about. He's actually using that in reference to the Canaanite soldiers who are behind the walls. Since they've labeled themselves that way, he's going to label them and say, "We're going to bring it, you guys." And what he wants his soldiers to do is enter through this water shaft or this water tunnel. A lot of archaeologists didn't understand whether or not this thing actually existed, and so throughout a long time, over centuries, people questioned whether or not that water tunnel was even there. because over time it had disappeared. But in 1867, an archaeologist by the name of Charles Warren was working there, and he actually uncovered what today is called Warren's Tunnel. And it's an actual vertical shaft, 49 feet high, that goes right through bedrock up into the city, and it comes from the Gihon Springs down below. So the city has an ample supply of water. Even when they're under siege, they could access water. Well, Mr. Wallace discovered this tunnel, proving that, once again, the Bible is actually accurate in everything that it says. And David says, you guys need to use that tunnel, that water shaft, which is very, very difficult to climb. But it proved to be the Achilles heel of this particular fortress. Once the strike force enters that water shaft and comes up into the middle of the city, all they have to do is open the gates and all the other soldiers will pour in and seize control of the city. So we read this detail in verse 9. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Millo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. So apparently David's feeling very proud because he names it the city of David, names it after himself. Kind of a prideful thing to do, but nobody else had accomplished it, so I guess he can do that. And I can't cast any stones because my family has named towns after themselves. In Canada, there's actually a Kring Highway, and there's a city called Kring, and there's a Kring Lake. And so I get it. You know, there's pride behind some people, and David did that. He named it after himself. But he takes up permanent residence in that city, and he begins a construction project. And they begin bringing in the earth movers because they want to enlarge the city. So David has to literally disassemble the walls that are there, expand the city, make it even bigger because he wants to expand his capital, and take this rock surface area and spread it way out so that everybody can come into this newly built city. And from it, a new neutral city rises, which has no connection to any of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it will be open to everyone of the entire nation. And David is transcending all rivalries, making it completely possible for a new concept of unity. And as a result, he calls this city of David, Jerusalem, the foundation of peace. Most people say they don't know Hebrew, they don't know Jewish words, but you probably have heard the word shalom. Shalom means peace. Jaru shalom, foundation of peace, city of peace, which it's anything but today, but that's the name that was attached to it. So this new city rises. David calls it Jerusalem, the foundation of peace. And we read in verse 10, go back to it with me again. I just want to push down on it harder. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. So check this, church. He's anointed. He's installed as king. He has the respect of all the leaders of the nation. He's in his 30s, and he is a proven leader. And you and I are seeing an individual who's living out specific biblical principles, who's reaping the benefit of keeping God at the center of his life, which is a reflection of what his son Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16. Look with me, Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, David's a guy who's committed to God's purposes. And in turn, we're reading that he's being carried along by the presence of God. Therefore, he cannot help but grow in importance and influence in his community. And we're told in verse 10, he's becoming greater and greater. And a prime example of that is what comes next in verse 11. Even a Gentile king wants to honor David and wants to build a palace for him. Verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And the word there is actually palace. They built a house for David, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he, meaning Yahweh, your translation may not say that, but that's the accurate translation, that he, Yahweh, had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his, Yahweh's people, the people of Israel. Now, this capture of Jerusalem that has taken place is a very important international event. Anybody alive at that time in the region who had heard that Jebus had fallen and that David had taken it really sat up in their chair. To the degree that a renowned king, the king of Tyre, Hiram, sends a royal delegation to go see David, and along with them, they bring an extravagant gift. They bring the cedars of Lebanon, these very tall, aromatic cedar trees with a clear grain to them that this port is famous for. And he sends along some carpenters and some stonemasons, individuals who can build David a palace. It's a remarkable gift. It's extravagant, but it's extravagant also because of who is actually sending it. One of the historically most powerful leaders in the ancient world on the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea is the Empire of Tyre, a port city which is known for its wealth, all of its military strength, for its access to the trees of Lebanon, and for the carpenters and the stonemasons who live there. A powerful, powerful influence. And that king wants to honor David by building him a palace causes David to step back and say, wow, this is of God. God is the one who's exalting my kingdom. See, David understands that he's not experiencing this kind of blessing or this unparalleled success so that he can boast. But rather, it's for the sake of God's people that God is doing this work. And that awareness kept David from exaggerating his own personal importance. However, the very next verse tells us that the perennial enemies, the Philistines, they also heard about this, and they learn of David's change in status. Go with me to verse 17. I know I just skipped a couple verses, but I'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 17 says, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David over king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David, notice this church, David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? For 7 years, David had been in this minor city called Hebron, and he's a leader over southern Israel. And during that time, the Philistine Empire paid no attention to him. They thought of him as a minor player. Like, this guy's not a big deal. They're completely unaware, of course, of what God is doing in the background. So the Philistines tolerated David for a long time, but now he's increasing and he's too powerful. And it's when David is installed as king over the entire nation that their perception of him changes completely. And now the focus of the Philistine army is going to be to eliminate David. And so they launch two separate attacks in order to divide his territory. So as a result, they advance from what we know today as the Gaza Strip. They move from the Gaza territory into Israel, and they're coming towards Jerusalem because they want to take out David. And they're coming in full force. We're told that they're going to search for him. And they're not searching for him so that they can have a cup of coffee with him. They want to kill him. This is where it transitions to you and I in our present day church. Are you noticing how David is responding? How is he responding to the threat on his life? How is he responding to this threat against his nation? Well, verse 19 tells us very clearly that he brought it to the Lord. He's inquiring of God. And that's true of David because he's an individual who lives by his faith. It's not just enough to say that he belongs to God. He's actually going to God, which means he's not like Saul. Even though Saul knew that he could go to God, he didn't do it. David is deliberate about seeking the Lord's will. Check this. Even though he's an experienced military warrior, even though he's had a lot of successes on the battlefield, even though he has lots of soldiers at his disposal, even though he knows what he must do, he must know whether or not God is in this. So along comes verse 19, part B, and it says, and the Lord said to David, Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hands. So David came to Baal-perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, he named that place Baal-perazim. They abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. So David is able to break through the line so decisively, he actually says, man, this is like the floodwaters. Like a raging torrent has just pushed through here, and God has taken them out. And so he names it after God, Baal-perazim, because God rushed through there like water. He's that impressed that he names the location after God. But meanwhile, back at headquarters, the Philistines are really ticked about what just happened. And they cannot tolerate David's status and his serious threat to their domination in the region. So verse 22. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And bring this home to yourself, church. Just because David beat the enemy once does not mean that the enemy is going to stop coming. The enemy is not deterred from their efforts to destroy David. The enemy keeps coming and coming. So the Philistines gather again, and they're determined to drive a military wedge right through the center of David's reign. And this is really crucial for you. Just because David beat them once, he's not taking for granted the need for God's hand on him. And so he comes back to God, even though he knows how to do this. He comes to God and says, God, are you in this? And once again, the Lord affirms David's inclination. But this time, God's going to provide the victory strategy. Go with me to verse 23. When David inquired of the Lord, check that, David went to God again. When David inquired of the Lord, he, Yahweh, said, you shall not go directly up, circle around behind them and come in at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees that you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. So God's promising a miraculous intervention here. The Lord himself is ordering a military tactic. And he says, David, I want you to sneak in behind them. I want you to take your forces out of the city, come in behind them, and you're going to surprise them. And at the same time, you're going to cut off their route of escape. But God says, don't attack. Don't attack until I give you the go-ahead. And this is why this story is so significant. God is telling them to delay until they hear the marching sound of troops in the trees. Anybody here ever heard the sound of an army in the trees? I'd be shocked if you had. It's not a military tactic you've ever heard of before this time or since this period of time. Now, if you hear the sound of angels marching in the tops of trees, you're definitely going to consider that a sign that God is coming before you, right? You're going to have a dialed-in perspective. God obviously is part of this. And this is where it took me to this church, this last week, church. Biblically, when you begin thinking of the activity of God making the sound of what many theologians called the rushing of wind going through the treetops, you immediately begin thinking of what happened in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 2. We're told that Jesus instructed the disciples to stay in the upper room after he ascended into heaven and wait for the Comforter, which would be the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And they would know for sure when the Holy Spirit would arrive. It would be unmistakable that the presence of God would go before them. Well, besides the tongues of fire, the Bible records, what are we also told? That there was a mighty rushing wind that went before them. So here we have in the Old Testament God saying, I'm going to show up and I'm going to show up powerfully. And you're going to know when I show up powerfully because you're going to hear the sound of marching soldiers in the tops of the trees. And then you're going to know that I'm going before you. So David must wait for the actionable presence of the Spirit of God to indicate that God is really on the move if he's going to fulfill God's purposes. Which caused me to realize that's a good reason this last week to acknowledge chapter two to you, that we have decided as a church to wait on God and make sure we're not getting ahead of God, because it's always a good thing to wait on God's timing, isn't it? To make sure you're in line with God's purposes. That's always honored by the Lord when you wait for him. Well, David did that. And the result is an astounding victory. Verse 25. Then David did so just as Yahweh, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to as far as Gezer. The result is spectacular. That he struck down the enemy from Geba to Gezer, that's a 20-mile span. All along the 20-mile span, David is defeating the enemy. And this has all the emotional overtones of the awesome sense of God going before his own. God providing a way because David trusted God. And as a result, the fame and the fear of David spread throughout all the nations surrounding them. So let me bring it home for you now. David succeeds where Saul failed for one reason. David did as the Lord commanded him. Go back to verse 25 with me again. Look at it. Then David did so just as Yahweh, just as the Lord commanded him. In our generations, there's a lot of books written, there's a lot of speeches given, there's a lot of podcasts on the secret of success. The secret of success was available to Saul. Saul chose not to follow God's plan, not to chase after God's purposes. The secret to success is available to everyone who's willing to follow it, to do as the Lord commands. That's the secret to success. Scripture echoes this constantly. Look with me at Proverbs 3:5. Trust in Yahweh. This is David's son Solomon writing this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he, the Lord God, Yahweh, will make your paths straight. So like all the other heroes of the Old Testament, Noah in chapter 6 of Genesis, Moses, Abraham, all these individuals who we look at as the heroes of the Bible, David's doing the exact same thing. David did as the Lord commanded him. And in so doing, he charts a course that is fundamentally different from the one the nation had previously sought. Previously, the nation had said, "We demand a king. Give us a king to go before us into military battle." Well, in this instance, we're finding out that under David, it's the Lord who's actually going before them. It's fundamentally different. It's a shift in the way that they had thought before. And I told you since my teenage years, I understood that there's a consistent theme in Scripture that God is always looking for individuals who will walk in his ways. Individuals who are after the heart of God. Since we launched New Hope in 2007, I've quoted a verse over and over again throughout the years, probably not so much in the last year or two, but hear this verse because it speaks exactly of what I'm talking about. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro across the whole earth, seeking to show himself powerful on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. It's the principle that's woven all through Scripture. You have seen today exactly what that looks like. So we're left asking this question, can that be said of me? Well, absolutely. Absolutely, that can be said of you. And if you haven't already begun to pursue the things of God in that way, you can begin today. You can put your stake in the ground and say, I am going to dedicate myself towards the things of God. I am going to focus on this, his ways, in all the things that I do. Now, I want to keep this in context. If you didn't know this, and you've just read this story and only this story about David, you would think, wow, this guy is amazing. I'm here to tell you, David was not a perfect man. If you know anything about David at all, you know that David was a really good sinner. Very good at sinning. In other words, he excelled at it in ways that Saul never did. But he was after God's own heart. And there is a difference between David and Saul in this way. What does it actually mean to be pursuing God's heart? Here's what it means in a very just quick nutshell. It means to be quick to align your life with God's purposes. And even after, and I mean especially after failing, because David failed a lot, like a lot. He messed up in ways that people hadn't even invented yet. But he is very quick to get on his knees and to confess his failure and repent. And that's not common. So David is exceptional because he sought God's ways, and when he failed, he quickly acknowledged it and got back on track and would pursue God. So ultimately what he was doing was he's seeking mercy from the one who's quick to extend mercy. The very thing that God says about himself, I abound in mercy. God abounds in mercy, he abounds in forgiveness, which is exactly, church, what we find at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the reason we're going to celebrate communion in just a few moments. That one whom we celebrate this morning would extend mercy to us whenever we would ask for forgiveness. He is quick and ready to forgive. The difference between David and Saul, David sought it, and he sought to align his heart with God and walk in all his ways. Yes, he messed up, just like we do. But today you can purposefully design to say, I want to pursue God in all of my ways. And perhaps that label would be attached to you one day, that you pursued God with all of your heart. I would love that to be said of me. We step over into a time of communion now in order to celebrate the one who gives us the mercy and forgiveness. And I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 11 in just a minute, as is our tradition here. If you're new here, this would be helpful to you to know. There's tables in the front here, and there's tables in the back in the atrium. And those tables are meant for anybody in the auditorium. You can walk to any table you would like to, but you'll find a two-cup system. There's two cups. One has a piece of bread in it, and one has the juice, and they're attached together. So when you pick up both, and then take it back to your seat, and I will talk you through the rest. I tell you this in advance because I really want you to drink in what Paul wrote to the church about this mercy that's been extended to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reads this way. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is for you, church. Hear this instruction. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Really important element. Your lifting of the bread, your lifting of the cup is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who extended forgiveness to me and showed me mercy in my life. That's the one I honor by remembering him. So we get this warning in verse 27, and it says this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he has to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The way you would dishonor God would be to be like Saul, not repent, not just chase after the ways of God. But God actually compels us to talk to him, to seek his forgiveness. So we allow quiet time before you pick up the elements, for you to examine yourself to make sure you're not taking for granted what was done for you. So if you need to confess something to the Father, I don't know what happened in your life in this last week or last month. You do. You can go to the Father right now and talk to Him about where you're at in your relationship, valuing what He did for you on the cross, and then coming to the table. And when your heart is ready to do that, pick up the elements, take it back to your seat, and I will talk you through the rest. This time is for you.